Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your ministry to us through your word. You've revealed your word to us in common language for common people, that we can read it, and by your grace we can understand it. But Lord, we ask you to teach us. We know that understanding comes only by your Spirit, and so we cry out to you to give us insight and wisdom. And may your word strengthen us today and encourage us and challenge us where we need to be challenged. And at the end of it, Lord, may we be benefited and you be glorified. We commit this endeavor to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You've probably heard the saying, when people are arguing over details, words mean things. And they do. And words can be put together to mean very specific things. And sometimes it's really important. And if you misunderstand or you weren't paying attention, you can really mess up because the words meant something and you didn't get it. Now, our church is in the process of adding another elder to our elder body, and so we've been thinking about the qualifications for a biblical elder, and we're going to continue that today. And on that subject, words that mean things are put together in the Scripture in very specific ways to mean very specific things. The teaching is really clear. It's very detailed. And it's easy enough to understand. It's not mystical. It's not complicated. And yet a lot of people still missed it. Maybe they weren't paying attention. Maybe they didn't look carefully to see what it said. And so, sadly, a great many churches have failed in the area of biblical leadership. And a great many Christians have suffered as a result. And having seen enough of that and how easy those mistakes are to make, we're being very careful and we're looking very diligently at everything God says about elders so we get this right. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 3 and we saw some things that an elder must be. Strong emphasis on the word must in that text. And some things that an elder must not be. Today we're going to look at a complementary passage detailing qualifications for an elder. This one in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And although there's overlap with these two passages on elder qualifications, there's new information in the text for today that we didn't see in 1 Timothy last week. And taken together, these two passages give us vital information to help in choosing a pastor, an elder, who won't mess you up, who's qualified for the job. Now remember that the job we're talking about is defined in Scripture, or spoken of in Scripture, with four English words. Shepherd, pastor, overseer, and elder are all names used for this one job that we're thinking about the qualifications for. And we want to be among those who pay attention and understand what God has said so that we can be blessed in our church leadership. Titus 1, 5 through 9, Scripture says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete for the purpose of appointing elders in all of the churches in the various cities on Crete. And so Titus has been given authority to appoint these elders. Paul was an apostle and an elder. He had the authority to assign that job to Titus. And although the apostolic authority part is no longer a part of the equation, the idea that elders are appointed is still a part of the process. Elders would be foolish to make important decisions about anything in the church without seeking a congregational involvement, getting a lot of input. And so we always welcome feedback. We seek feedback. We prayerfully consider everything we're told. But somebody has to decide. And God's design is for those who are qualified and gifted for oversight and who have been appointed to decide, make important decisions for the church. And so that's how it's done here. We appoint the elders, but we want your input. And we think that's a biblical model. When everything has been considered, the elder body has to decide. Now after reminding Titus why he's there, Paul reminds him of the characteristics that he has to find in the men that he will appoint as elders in these various churches. And he says what he said to Timothy as well. These men must be above reproach. Now, the Greek word here literally translates not having been called up. And when it was used literally, it meant that you had not been arraigned before a judge. You're not in that kind of trouble. You're not accused of anything. You haven't been charged. But it was used more broadly than that, and it just means above reproach. It's a man who does not have any credible accusations hanging over his life. Now, that's not to say that a qualified elder will be universally loved and trusted. That doesn't happen. There will always be men telling lies to tear down pastors in order to harm the sheep and to malign the name of Christ, and pastors get a lot of that. That's why we're warned in Scripture not even to consider an accusation against an elder unless there's credible evidence that can be verified. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now, that's the standard for everybody. You couldn't do anything without two or three witnesses. You don't take one guy's word for it. But people tend to do that where an elder is involved. And so this is just applying the same standard. You don't receive that accusation if there's just one guy squawking. There's nothing credible in that. There are always going to be wild accusations made by rebellious people against godly men who are serving the Lord. But there will not be any credible accusations hanging over the life of a man who's qualified to be a pastor in the Lord's church. He has to be above reproach. And it says he must be the husband of one wife. We talked about this last week. The literal wording is one woman man. He has to be a one woman man. That's broader than just his marital status. He can't be a fornicator. He can't be an adulterer. And he can't be a polygamist. It's much broader. It encompasses everything. The man's character has to be such that he can be described as a one woman man. Now, there's one implication of that phrase that has become quite controversial in our day, increasingly so every week it seems. The wording here categorically excludes females from the office of elder. There's no such thing as a female pastor, biblically. It's not possible for a woman to be a one-woman man. It's just not possible. Now, among those who take God at his word, there can be no flexibility on this point. God could easily have written this to leave the door open for changes later on after society changed so that women could hold this role. He didn't do that. He didn't leave that door open. And so the church's responsibility is to trust him in that. Now let the world go mad, and it is. And let the people of the world pretend that a man can be a woman just when he wants to. He's just going to change. And a woman can just change into a man. And let them have their surgeries, and let them have their hormone therapies, and let them continue to assure themselves that they have made a real change. Each and every person is still what God made him or her on the cellular level. Bruce can call himself Caitlin and pretend, but he can't change his gender. God made him male. And so this world is going crazy on these gender issues, and that's the end of the road. The world is drunk on rebellion against God's boundaries, intoxicated by their flaunting of God's design. And the insanity has taken over the culture of the Western world. The gender blender madness of our time is just an expression of rebellion against the God who made them male and female. And we ought to expect that from the world. That lost people don't have any way to stop that. They're carried along because they're not redeemed. What's much more troubling is when the visible church becomes so enamored with the world that it seeks to rewrite the scripture and set aside God's God-given gender roles in order to be just like the nations. Now hear me on this. Making a woman a pastor is an act of rebellion against God who made them male and female. It is in the same category of pretending you can change your gender. It's just not as far down that road. This is not about the culture. It is not about woman's rights. It is not about changing with the times. It is a question of whether we trust God's wisdom and obey Him with gender roles as He has defined them in His revelation, or whether we think that we know better than God and we're going to fix what He messed up on. It's both sad and infuriating when the visible church thinks it can do that. God has made this embarrassing mistake for centuries, and our generation is going to fix it. It's a different kind of madness. It's the same mad rebellion against God's design that leads people to think that they're changing their gender. The only difference is the church should never do such foolish things. Anybody claiming Christ should know better than that. When you set aside God's standards, though, there's no stopping. God set a boundary. You go over the boundary, there's not another speed bump. It declines into the most ridiculous foolishness because there's nothing to stop it when you've run past the boundary. A pastor has to be a one-woman man. Verse 5 also says he's a man having children who believe. Having children who believe. Now, there has been considerable controversy and heartache over the meaning of this phrase. It's three words in the Greek. Having believing children or having faithful children. The dispute centers on the word, the Greek word here translated believe in the New American Standard, believers in the ESV, and faithful in the King James and the New King James. Same word, means both of those things, believe or faithful. The word in the Greek, if it's active, refers to faith. If it's passive, it refers to faithful, dependable. It's a characteristic. And unfortunately, with this particular word, it's spelled the same way, active or passive. And so you have to go to the context and figure out, does this mean faith or does this mean dependable? This word can mean saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's often used to describe that transformation that comes when a person trusts Jesus alone for salvation and is changed from the inside out. That person has faith. He has come to faith. He has believed and been saved. And this is the word you use. But this word can also mean a lot less than that. It can mean he believes in something. Not saving faith, it's just faith that the chair will hold me up and I won't fall. And it can also, just if it's passive, describe a person's reputation. That person is faithful. That person is dependable. Now some take this phrase, children who believe, or children who are faithful, or having faithful children, and they say, well, it's believe, it's saving faith, that's what's required. The children of the elder have to be saved. By the way, most of them will say he has to have at least two children because this is plural. Very dogmatic, very narrow. Now, the view doesn't fit the verse, and it doesn't fit the context, and it doesn't fit the scripture, but it is held by a few people. It assumes that people have responsibility for someone else's salvation and have the ability to make it happen. The idea is, you know, if you were a good parent, your children would be saved, and so your children aren't saved, therefore you must not be a good parent, therefore you can't be an elder. That's not how salvation works. No parent can make that happen. We all wish we could. Those of you who are struggling with children who are not believing, you wish that on a level that most people can't even get who haven't experienced that. But you can't make it happen. Only God can save. It's not your parenting skills that brings them to Christ. Now, that position is far too dogmatic for the wording of this verse, and it's inconsistent with the Scripture. By the way, the word for child here refers to a child, not adult offspring. So we're talking about children who still live in the elder's home, maybe up into their teens, maybe even longer, but they're under his authority because they live in his home. Now, it was well established in the Old Testament that fathers are not punished for the sins of their children, and children are not punished for the sins of their fathers. God makes a long statement about that in Ezekiel 18, and then he summarizes the point in verse 20 of Ezekiel 18. He says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him." Now, Paul is not setting aside that well-established doctrine with a three-word phrase in the middle of a sentence to Titus. That's not how this works. This requirement is about the elders' children's behavior, not their eternal standing before God. It's the behavior of the children that is in view. One evidence of the elder's ability to manage his household, which is a qualification for the elder we talked about last week, is whether his children are under control. Or if they're out of control, he's not ready to be an elder. These children are dependable, they're faithful in the sense that they're doing, they'll do what the guy says, they're reasonably well behaved. They're not bringing shame on his home. Now, I believe that it's best to translate this verse, having faithful children. It's not about eternal salvation, it's about behavior. And the rest of the sentence makes that meaning clear by describing the children in terms of their behavior. It says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So the potential elders' children have not abandoned themselves to reckless, immoral behavior. That's what dissipation is. They're not doing that, and they're not in rebellion. They're not children who refuse to be under authority. They're not running the home. They're not openly fighting against the authority in the home. And Paul uses this point to emphasize the fact that an elder must be above reproach. In verse 7, it says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." There's a connection between how this guy manages his children while they're still under his authority and whether he's above reproach. Paul says, "For," or "because." An elder can't have children who are given over to reckless immorality and rebellion because that would be a reproach, and the elder has to be above reproach. And notice the additional phrase here that we didn't see last week. The elder has to be above reproach as God's steward. This is another character issue. A qualified man already understands that his whole life, his home, his job, his earnings, his interactions with other people, all of it is a stewardship. He's living his life for God, using his resources to glorify God. And it says the elder must not be self-willed. And that Greek word can also be translated self-pleasing, which is kind of the core issue when somebody's self-willed. That they want to be. That pleases them. A stubborn commitment to self above everything else is a real red flag. It's what drives authoritarianism. It's a major factor in the abuse of pastoral authority. And so if a man has a tendency to just demand his own way, he has to please himself. He stubbornly insists that his ideas are always best. He has to have his desires fulfilled. That guy can't be given pastoral authority because it'll be a train wreck. And it says he must not be quick-tempered. The potential elder can't be given over to anger. He can't be inclined to be wrathful. Now, some of these are so obvious, you kind of go, well, yeah, who would want a guy who pitches temper tantrums to be the pastor? Well, what happens is people who have some of these problems are often very talented in other areas. And they're willing to serve. They're willing to work. And so people who love them just kind of ignore some of their weaknesses. And you have to ask the question, is the guy quick-tempered? Even if you love him, he's not ready. He must not be addicted to wine. We talked about this last week. It's not about a disease. It's a character problem. The elder can't be in the strong habit of wine. And it says he must not be pugnacious. He can't be given over to fighting. He can't thrive on arguing and attacking and putting other people in their place. If he's doing those things, he's not ready. And he must not be fond of sordid gain. An elder can't be greedy. And he can't love gain enough to make compromises in order to get it. Because if he does, all the things that are going to come under his authority as a pastor would put him in great danger. If he's tempted in those areas and easily giving in those areas, his own character will betray him and he'll wreck his life and hurt a lot of people. So if he's fond of sordid gain, he can't serve. He must be hospitable. The elder must be one who loves strangers and reaches out to them. He must be willing to get to know new people and even make strategic efforts to reach out to people through hospitality. And he must be loving what is good. Think about that phrasing. He must be loving what is good. There's a continuation in that. He's just doing it. He's loving what is good all the time. Now, sometimes strong leaders are very good at hating evil. They know what to be against, and they're against it energetically and enthusiastically and effectively. But sometimes some of those men don't seem to appreciate what is good. They get so busy fighting evil that they become negative and harsh, and what stands out in their character is what they're against, but you'd have a hard time defining anything that they love. You don't know what they're for. You just know what they're against. Now, a qualified elder has to have a genuine love for and delight in what is good. He needs to be continually thinking that way. There's a lot that's good. But the pressures of the pastor, there are some negative pressures on the job. You come under attack. You got to help people with their problems. Sometimes you see this evil and you feel like you just got to spend all your time attacking it, and you can forget what is good. And a man who doesn't think that way is going to crumble under the pressures. But a man who can appreciate what is good is going to be able to serve people with joy, even in their hardship, even when they suffer. And God's going to help him go through those things with them. He's got to be loving what is good. Paul's just firing off the qualifications now. He's got to be sensible. It's a good question to ask. If you love the guy, but you got this nagging, well, is he sensible? He's got to be prudent and level-headed. He must be just. He lives in a righteous way. He treats people fairly. He's not playing games with people's lives. He must be devout. Not just a strong business leader. This guy's got to be walking with God, trying to live a holy life and succeeding enough for people to kind of figure he's doing it. And he must be self-controlled. The qualified elder has some power over his impulses. He has a respectable level of self-discipline. Now, there's a lot of overlap in these words. Some of these Greek words are almost synonyms. They're really close to each other. But when you take the whole mass of this, you realize what is being described here is an honorable man who has good character, who has a history of making good decisions, who has a life of integrity before God and people, and a faithful ministry to those around him. These are biblical qualifications for the office of pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. And none of these can be absent. It's not like you pass with 70% or an A- will get you there. You got to have all of these. They're critically important. And the last one is in this text is critically important and maybe not considered as often as it should be. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the qualified elder holds to the established teaching of the Scripture. And note that this is an absolute standard that's defined twice in this verse. It's the faithful word and the teaching. There's a body of truth that godly men hold to. It's fixed, it's unmoving, it's established from eternity by the God who does not change. And the teaching being referred to here is generally understood by godly men. Now, we have our differences on some less critical points of Scripture. We have our difficult passages that we struggle to understand. But the basic doctrines of the faith are understood by godly people all over the world without regard to culture or language or personal history or background. The truth of Scripture is the truth, and godly people get it. The qualified elder holds to that body of truth. This is not a guy who is making stuff up. This is not a guy plagued with a lot of radical new ideas for a new generation. This is not a guy who's looking to see what people want so he can decide what to say. He holds to the body of established truth. He's in step with other godly men when it comes to the truth of Scripture. And relative to that truth revealed in Scripture, the qualified man is able to do two things. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine. This is before he even becomes an elder. You need to be able to see this in his life. He's already calling people to believe and live the truth and encouraging them to do it. He's exhorting them to do it. He has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, and he has to be able to refute those who contradict. Now, Abel here assumes a willingness. You've got to be willing to take a stand, or nobody will know if you can refute someone who contradicts. But a qualified man is able to use the Scripture to refute error. Doesn't mean that he's going to convince everybody, but he will be able to make a sound, reasoned refutation of error using this body of truth. He has to be able to do that. He has to be willing to do that. That's part of the job of a shepherd protecting the flock. The church is continually under attack by error. False doctrine has to be effectively refuted for the church to be healthy. And each and every elder must have this ability. So these are the qualifications laid out in this passage and fitting together with what we talked about last week. A man has to have all of these characteristics. If he doesn't have them, he must not be appointed as an elder. Making a mistake here sets the church up for real trouble. Now, I've been around long enough to know that a lot of folks have a little trouble with these qualifications. Maybe some more, maybe some less, but we struggle. It's okay to admit that. Sometimes people struggle with the limits that God has given regarding gender. A lot of sincere Christians really struggle with that. They haven't reflected enough, maybe, on what God designed and why it's good. Some people struggle with that. Some people struggle with how narrow these restrictions are in other ways. And that's especially true when somebody you love is almost qualified. You really want the person to be able to do the job, and you want to make some exceptions. I mean, those are normal impulses. People struggle. Some people struggle with the idea that only certain men would make decisions in the churches or for the church. They want everybody to have an equal share in decision-making. Now, these things and other struggles contribute to sometimes a negative attitude among some of God's people about biblical eldership. Let's just lay that on the table and realize that's an issue. But I want to encourage you today to look at it from another angle. After you get it on the table, you come around here and get the other angle on the thing and realize that these guidelines are very explicit and very limiting because this is really important and God wants to bless you and protect you. He loves you and he's designed something that's very good if we follow his guidelines. And so the boundaries are not to keep you from having blessings, they're to give you blessings. These guidelines that are so narrow protect us from a lot of foolishness. They insulate us against authoritarianism and other forms of abuse of pastoral authority. They insulate us also against a lot of clumsy, foolish decisions made by sincere people who actually love the Lord but who are not cut out for what they're trying to do. If somebody's not qualified and gifted for oversight, they can make a real mess and do it with a tender heart and all sincerity. And everybody in the church is wondering why it's so bad. God's given us these guidelines to protect us from all of those kind of problems, from pastoral abuse to congregational naivete and everything in between. If we trust him, if we take him at his word, it works wonderfully. We're insulated against a lot of problems. God has given us guidelines for our good. They're strict and narrow so that we will be protected and so that the church can thrive. And nobody feels that more than the elders do, let me tell you. Ed told me last week, he feels like he's under scrutiny. I said, you should have tried to preach it. I mean, you're looking at these things thinking, am I qualified? You have to keep remembering nobody's perfect. The general direction of a man's life has to be this stuff, but nobody's perfect. Let's be among those who trust God, that his wisdom is better than our wisdom, that he knows what he's doing, that we can take him at his word and we'll be protected and we'll be blessed. Let's eagerly embrace all of the things that he said about elders so that the elders can be blessed, so that the whole congregation can be blessed, so that the church can have a powerful impact on the community. Let's be among those who know that God is wise and that we're not so much. Let's look to him. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us strict, narrow guidelines to protect us. It's nothing like a fence to keep you from running into the traffic. And we want to have this fence in place to keep the elders honest and accountable, to have a church that glorifies you. We pray your blessings on our congregation, on our process of appointing a new elder. And we pray for our personal blessings just from looking at embracing your word this morning. Teach us about what our character needs to be. These are not the characteristics of a super Christian. This is just what Christians are supposed to be. And let us be challenged to be all of these things ourselves. Lord, be glorified in your church and use your word to bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.